And then with others, you're afraid of what's going to come out. And it usually does. It has been a privilege for me to share with you from the Word this week. We've been able to look at a few incidents in the life of our Lord, in which He is revealing His heart and the heart of His Father. And it's always a great privilege just to handle the Word of God. And therefore, it would be wrong for you to try to thank me for the ministry. It's been my privilege to share with you, and we thank the Lord for His Word. I began to teach Life of Christ, Philadelphia College of the Bible, in 1948, before the vast majority of you were even born. And that has been a lifelong study of mine. I'm still learning. And I feel I know less about the incident that we're going to consider this morning than any other single incident in the life of Christ. For in this incident, recorded in the 26th chapter of Matthew, we're taken deep into the soul of the Savior. And there is a struggle going on there that is beyond human comprehension. For he, in the will of God, is facing that which no individual from Adam's day to this has ever faced. An incident so unique, there's nothing like it to which we can draw a comparison. Our Lord left the upper room, left His time of communication with the Father, recorded in John chapter 17. And went out to the olive gardens and the slopes of the Mount of Olives, that we refer to as Gethsemane. Here was an incident that was so unique, it could not be shared by the 11. But He did take Peter, James, and John to the gates of that garden, where He invited them to support Him in prayer as He poured out His soul to His Father. Little support He got from them. It was a night hour, and they soon fell asleep. So that the Lord of glory is there alone, and He is facing that which was God's will for Him. Such a pressure is exerted upon Him within His soul that, as Matthew records it in 26 and verse 37, He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with Me. Such was the weight that was pressing upon our Lord, that He said, if it were not for God's sustaining grace, I would not live through the night to embrace the cross as the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. And then He voiced His confidence in God's sovereignty, His confidence in God's power. For as Mark records our Lord's statement, He said, Father, all things are possible with you. Christ knew that there was no weight that could be put upon him which his Father would be unable to bear with him. He knew that there was no power that could supersede the power of God, so that God's will for him would be thwarted and the will of another superimposed upon him. And recognizing that he, the Son of God, was the servant of Jehovah and had given himself in perfect obedience to do the will of God, he voiced his petition, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As Mark records our Lord's statement, he said, "Let this hour pass from me." And the two are not contradictory, they are supplementary. Our Lord is looking forward to all that would take place in what he had referred to earlier as the hour. He knew that his hour had come. There was a unique hour set apart from the very time of Adam's rebellion against God, in which he, as a sacrificial lamb, would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. God became the first sacrificer when there in the garden he took an innocent animal, slew that animal, covered Adam's sin by the blood of the animal, and covered Adam's nakedness with the skin of the animal. Every sacrifice offered on a Jewish altar had looked forward to that day when Jesus Christ would be sacrificed for the sin of the world. And he is conscious now that that hour had come. It was not only God's appointed time, but in that cup was all that was God's will for him. Our Lord had referred to that cup earlier when in Matthew 20, you'll recall, James and John had come through their mother to petition Jesus that when he ascended his throne and ruled as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they might be enthroned, one at his right hand and one at his left. And our Lord said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" And our Lord there is anticipating all that was involved in his becoming a sacrifice for the sin of the world. It would be recognized that the enthronement of Christ was God's acknowledgement and reward for the obedience of Christ, even unto death. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul has reminded us that Jesus Christ became a servant unto death, and that a cross kind of death. And then he goes on to say, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord." Paul is anticipating his enthronement. But his enthronement must be preceded by his death. James and John wanted an enthronement, but never considered that a cross was the step to enthronement. So that when Jesus said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink?" He is saying to them, God's will involves suffering before glory. When Jesus is talking about the hour and the cup, he then is fully conscious of all that had been revealed from the opening pages of Genesis right on through Scripture, the price that must be paid to provide salvation for sinners. And that which stands out as so remarkable is that the Son, who was equal with the Father, is so subservient to the will of the Father that he can say not once, but three times, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, men have long debated as to what Jesus is actually praying for here. And I think we get a clue that will help us understand this when we turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and there in chapter 5 is the only reference outside of the Gospels to this Gethsemane experience. In Hebrews 5:7, the author writes, speaking of Christ, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Our Lord went to pray on countless occasions, but there is no other occasion in which it was said that he offered prayer with strong crying and tears. So the author must be referring to the Gethsemane experience. And he tells us that he was praying that he might be saved from death. So that the subject that our Lord is praying about there in Gethsemane is defined for us here in Hebrews: deliverance from death. Then the writer goes on to say that his prayer was answered. It says he was heard. And that word "heard" does not mean that it stirred God's auditory nerve so that with his ear he heard. The word implies that he responded positively. He answered. So I don't hesitate to paraphrase it that way. His prayer came to the mind and the heart of God, and God in his will responded to the petition of the Son because of the Son's submission. When it says he feared, it does not mean he trembled at the awesome power of God that would inflict death upon an innocent one, but rather he had respect for the power of God, for the will of God. And Christ's fear of his Father was expressed in his words, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, a number of different interpretations have been given by different interpreters as to what Jesus was actually praying for when he prayed that he might be spared death or delivered from death. From the fact that the Gospels record the fact that Jesus said his soul was sorrowful even unto death has suggested that Satan may be making one final attempt to prevent Jesus Christ from going to the cross as a sacrifice for sins. Evidently, Satan, knowing that God's plan of redemption was focused on the person of the Son, had tried many times to terminate his earthly life. He tried it through Herod when Jesus was still a small child living in Bethlehem. He used Herod as the possible exterminator. But God spared that son. When he appeared in Nazareth to begin his public ministry, the people there in the synagogue were so incensed that Jesus would claim to be the one who fulfilled Isaiah's great messianic prophecies that they tried to hurl him off a cliff to his death. Several times, as the Gospels recorded, furious storms sought to engulf the little boat in which Jesus and some of his disciples were crossing the sea. They, seasoned sailors, feared for their lives. It could be seen to be an attack of Satan. But never had Satan launched such an attack as perhaps is taking place here. When Jesus said, "I face the possibility of physical death." The emotion, the stress, the strain was so great, as Dr. Luke tells us, that our Lord's circulatory system was so disrupted that blood dropped like sweat from his brow. Physical suffering. And that would be possible in the light of what's given to us in Hebrews, because our Lord was sustained through that experience. For the Gospels tell us that God answered by sending angels to support and sustain him. There's only one other time that I can recall that God dispatched angels to support Jesus, and that was at the conclusion of his temptation in the wilderness. So exhausted from that conflict, because of the weight that Satan brought to bear to conform Jesus to his own will, rather than to submit to the authority of the Word and the will of God, that God dispatched angels to sustain and support and strengthen his Son. Here God is doing it again. And while that is a possibility, I don't think it satisfies the requirements of our text. And there's some who have suggested that Jesus, in his humanity, is drawing back from the agony associated with his death by crucifixion. It's a mistake that is commonly made to look at incidents in the gospel and say Jesus was doing this in his deity and over here he was doing this in his humanity. Jesus Christ was one person, two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. But he never operated on the one hand in his deity and the other hand in his humanity. Everything he did as God-man. And it would be quite natural for one to draw back from what our Lord had been predicting lay before him physically. He had told the disciples he was going to Jerusalem. He would be scourged. He would be beaten. Then he would be crucified. The Roman beating was so lethal. Roman law said that no more than 40 stripes could be inflicted upon the guilty. And they said that if the one doing the beating should exceed the number 40, the same number of stripes were to be inflicted on him that he had inflicted on the criminal. The scourge that the Romans used was rawhide or leather. They had tied bits of metal or glass or bone into it. The one doing the beating would lash out with that scourge, and it would wrap itself around the body. Then the one doing the scourging would give a quick pull, and that glass or metal would bite into the flesh and tear flesh away from the bone. It wasn't just the striking of the lash, but the laceration of the body through the scourge. The crown of thorns would have been made out of that native bush shrub that had needle-sharp thorns about 2 inches in length. Be pressed on his brow. They wove their fingers into the hair of his beard and jerked the hair from his face. Physical suffering. Men in their cruelty have never devised as cruel a form of punishment as crucifixion. Here was the most advanced culture and civilization the world had ever seen. The civilization that could give roads that ran from one border of the empire to the other, could give democracy, and yet could stoop to such cruelty that it has never been exceeded. And our Lord faced that. And it would have been quite natural for him to pray, "Spare me."
would face that.
And it would have been quite natural for him to pray, spare me from the agonies associated with that death. And yet Hebrews tells us God heard and answered the prayer, and he wasn't spared from those. For he endured that suffering to the full. So that can hardly be a satisfactory explanation. And again, we remind ourselves that Hebrews tells us he was not praying for deliverance from suffering, but from death itself. And here to understand this, we have to go back to the book of Genesis and understand what death is. When God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, God was not warning against the possible experience of physical death, but rather the actuality of spiritual death. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. But physical death does not mean the termination of the existence of the one who dies physically. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And since God is the author of life, to be separated from God is to be in a state of death, spiritual death. The moment Adam disobeyed God, he died spiritually. He was spiritually dead, separated from God. Adam began to die physically, but it took years and years before physical death demonstrated the fact that he was already spiritually dead. The penalty for sin, then, was not physical death. The penalty for sin is spiritual death. Now, our sin had incurred a debt which we were incapable of paying. And Jesus Christ came to assume our debt and to offer to God a satisfactory payment, a payment that would satisfy the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God. And God's character could not be satisfied or propitiated by physical death. For God to be satisfied, the full payment for the sinner's sin must be offered to him. Jesus Christ knew that in order to satisfy God, he, the Son, must be separated from his Father. Now, I acknowledge to you here is a concept that having wrestled with it for 45 years, I still can't solve, can't answer. How could God the Father and God the Son, who are one, be separated one from another? My God is so big, there are things I've learned to be content with my lack of understanding. And yet the fact is true. Jesus Christ faced not so much physical death, but spiritual death. You see, unless Jesus Christ had entered into spiritual death, it would have been impossible for him to experience physical death. The spiritual death had to precede physical death. And physical death was a testimony to the fact that he, on the sinner's behalf, had entered into that state in which sinners were born, in order that he might bring those who were dead out of spiritual death into eternal life. The Gospels record that our Lord gave a cry from the cross. Mystery of mysteries. As our Lord quoted Psalm 22 and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, he had entered into spiritual death. He did that for you and for me. But again, there has to be more, because the writer to the Hebrews tells us that his prayer was heard, God answered. And he evidently was not praying to be delivered from physical death, because he died physically. Nor was he praying to be delivered from spiritual death, because his own words bear testimony to the fact that he had been separated from his Father and was at that moment in the state of spiritual death. And when we look again in Hebrews chapter 5, I think we get an answer to this. My old text reads that he prayed with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. Now my text says from death. And that seems to suggest he was praying to be kept from dying, either physically or spiritually. But a correct reading of the text would be, he offered prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. When I look into the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, which Christ had offered as his prayer to his Father before the Gethsemane experience, I find he's offering two petitions. In 17:1, Father, the hour is come. The hour. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And what our Lord is praying for there is that he would be saved out of physical death. To glorify one is to reveal the true nature, the true character, the one who is being glorified. Israel looked at him and saw him as one who was despicable, to be rejected, blasphemous impostor, if not insane. As Isaiah said, the nation saw no beauty in him. And when Jesus Christ died physically, it appeared that the decision of the Sanhedrin and the Roman court that condemned him to death was a just and right decision. What would disprove the claim made by the religious leaders that Jesus Christ was worthy of death. Why, it was the resurrection. That's why Paul can write in Romans 1:4 and say that Jesus Christ was declared or set forth as the Son of God, not by His death, but by His resurrection from the dead. And when Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee," He was praying that He might be brought out of physical death, even as Hebrews had said. Then there was a second petition, and that's in verse 4 and 5. "I have glorified Thee on earth. I finished the work which Thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And our Lord is praying that after His resurrection, He might ascend to His Father and be seated in power and glory at His Father's right hand, and that He might be restored out of spiritual death to that intimacy with the Father that He had known from all eternity past. "Father, bring me out of spiritual death as well as physical death." But now, there is a suggestion that overwhelms me. The penalty and the judgment of God upon sinners is not a temporary separation, but an eternal separation from God. That is why in Revelation chapter 20, as John pictures that scene at the great white throne judgment, where sinners are brought to have their eternal destiny settled, John writes that the judge passes the sentence of second death. You see, physical death is reversible by resurrection. Spiritual death is reversible by new birth. But one who rejects the salvation that Jesus Christ offers faces eternal separation from God as penalty for sin. Jesus Christ has come to pay our debt, not in a bankruptcy court, 10 cents on the dollar. He's come to pay that to the full. And what we suggest is that Jesus Christ, knowing that the penalty on sinners is eternal death, is facing the possibility that His Father might demand that He, the Son, be separated from Him for all eternity. But such was His love for sinners. Such was His obedience to His Father. He could say, "Father, if that is necessary for me to provide salvation, to bring sinners into fellowship with Yourself, I'm willing." "Not my will, that Thine be done. But Father, if it please You, May I be brought out of death to life with you again. Because of his obedience, in which he accepted his Father's will as his will, he not only was raised the third day, but after 40 days, he ascended to his Father. I do not know exactly how long our Lord was in the state of spiritual death. But since he was an eternal person, an eternal sacrifice was made in a brief span of time, so that God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice was fully satisfied. And he could bring Christ out of physical death and out of spiritual death and offer us salvation. Because this one said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. What a salvation. What a Savior whose love was such. He offered to take our judgment, even though it be for eternity, that we might enjoy his life with the Father for all eternity. And our Father, our hearts are overwhelmed as we think of such obedience, such love. We can only offer to you praise of our lips and our hearts and our minds for that which has been provided for us as an evidence of your desire to reveal yourself to us and to enjoy fellowship with us for eternity. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.